Please turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. We begin today at verse 9, and we'll continue to verse 14. You'll find this on page 6 using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible record of some of the most important things that have ever happened, and we wouldn't even know the truth about them. We might know echoes of them, but only you can tell us. And so we thank you for entering us into your counsel, not merely that we would know what should have been done then, but that we might be wise for salvation and for our service to you now. Build us up in truth by the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The third history in the book of Genesis after creation. Genesis, you know, has the initial creation account, then 10 histories. This is the third, and it tells the story of Noah. And Noah, I wonder if we appreciate how great he is. He was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was at the center of one of the world's greatest events, the great flood by which God covered the earth and destroyed all life, almost all. His life saw both decreation and recreation, both judgment and salvation. His times were, as we said in a recent sermon, a microcosm of all of history. Noah was no less than a second Adam, and he shares the distinction with the first father of our race that every single person alive ever since is descended literally from Noah. Well, Noah's flood was such a great planet-wide cataclysm that virtually every religion and mythology from Asia to North and South America has some form of memory of it. A Sumerian tablet from 1600 BC tells how a king was warned about a destructive deluge, and so he built a great boat. In Akkadian, there is the Atrahasis epic. It tells of a great flood that destroyed mankind after earlier attempts to curb its wickedness. Only Atrahasis and his family, forewarned by the creator god Enki, that's how it goes, they escaped in a boat that they built. Now that saga seems to have provided the source material for the better known Babylonian epic Gilgamesh, with a very similar story. And these and other examples are corrupted with paganism and unbelief and falsehood, but what they do is they preserve a shared memory of a cataclysmic worldwide event. It makes it sound like it actually happened, and that is because it did. Now, Noah's name also seems to be passed down into one language after another. In ancient Sanskrit, his name became Manu, based on the word ma for waters. He is thus Nu of the waters, Manu, that passed into ancient India, where Manu is the father of all peoples. Egyptian mythology named its water god Nu, and the mythical founder of the Germanic people was Manus, from which we get the word man, by the way. It's an abbreviation of their longer form of Noah's name. Now, the events of Noah's life have great theological influence. The words righteousness and grace first appear in the Bible in his account. And he gives us in the flood a great symbol of God's judgment. And in the ark, we have a type of salvation. The New Testament will occasionally refer to it in that way. The rainbow was given to Noah. It remains an enduring symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. Now today, perhaps Noah is best venerated as a conservationist icon a kind of environmentalist Santa Claus, and the big thing associated with him was he saved animals. But people forget that what his life was really about was a great judgment in which God wiped out virtually all life on the earth, human and animal. Now, biblically, what matters most about Noah was his saving relationship with God and the way God used that life. Verse 9, Genesis 6, 9, gives Noah about as high an accolade as it is possible for a person to receive. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Well, we see in verse 9 that we're starting another section. These are the generations of Noah. We've had the story of Adam and his successors. Now we have Noah and what's going to come from him. And really, more than any other account in Genesis, it's somewhat true of the other accounts, but here particularly, it all focuses on one man and God's dealings with and through that man. And so with that focus in mind, it's a fitting that we would get a description of his, in his case, spiritual excellence. First, Noah was a righteous man. Now, the word righteous or righteousness will generally be read as a forensic term, a legal issue, having to do with his justification before God. He's acceptable in God's justice in sight. And the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners, and so it is not possible to be justified by works. We must gain righteousness. We must be justified through faith alone in Christ. Romans 3, Galatians 2:16 teach that very clearly. And that is certainly going to be true of Noah. The fact that he's righteous indicates that he believed the gospel as it was proclaimed in his time. You say, when was the gospel proclaimed? We've been seeing it over and over. The promise of the seed, the Messiah to come, the enacting of all that salvation involves was known in that time. And when we turn to Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Heroes, Noah is there, and we are told, sure enough, of his faith. It begins by faith, Noah. So he was righteous, having been justified through faith in Christ. And yet in this case, I do think the emphasis should be taken on the practical kind of righteousness that accompanies our justification. It's evidence in his life. What's really being said here is that Noah lived uprightly before God. Now, again, he was a sinner. He had to be, being an offspring of Adam after the fall. And yet he lived with a general orientation towards obeying God's law. He was not the kind of person who knew how to give answers to theology questions, but then acted as if he'd never seen the Ten Commandments, both in his inward attitude towards God and in the habits of his life. Noah was a righteous man. Now, secondly, we're told that he was blameless, also verse 9. Now, these two go together. You'll often see this formula in the Bible. Righteousness talks about his way of relating towards God, his conduct before God. Blameless talks about the integrity with which he lived before men. He's the kind of person who people would say, you know, he's a good and honest person. Now, the Hebrew word here, temim, carries the idea especially of wholeness, of integrity. It's the word that's used in Leviticus for a spotless or unblemished lamb that is fit to be sacrificed. Leviticus 1, 3, and 10, and elsewhere. And so Noah maintained a good godly reputation by his outward lifestyle. It was a sincere overflow of his righteous heart. Richard Belcher writes that Noah's blamelessness indicates that his life reflects a wholeness of character in which what he professes to believe is how he actually lives his life. Well, that's what should be said of all of us. Now, there were two great factors we need to understand that account for the outstanding godliness of Noah. And the first is stated in verse 8 of the same chapter. Go back one verse. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the word for favor is the word for grace. He found grace. He received grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the reason that he was such a righteous and blameless person was because of God's grace that was working in his life. Noah's righteousness was not the cause of God's grace. God did not give him favor because he'd earned it by being so great. No, it's the other way around. God's grace came first, and the righteousness and the blamelessness were the effect, the result of God's grace in his life. Now, this agrees with what the New Testament teaches doctrinally and would be true of Noah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's not about him earning anything, being good enough to merit God's favor. No, Paul goes on and says, we must be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace precedes his godly life and salvation. Well, how important that we realize that this is so. God's grace precedes Noah's righteousness just as surely as verse 8 precedes verse 9. Well, how did Noah get grace then if he didn't earn it? Well, it was a gift. It was the sovereign gift of God. Why? For God's own purposes. You know, that's true of us too. It's true that God has loved us with an everlasting love, that for his own purposes, I've loved you because I loved you. He put his electing love on us in eternity past, and yet he has an agenda. It's his agenda. In Noah's case, God intends for his promise to succeed. Satan's not going to get the last word. Though there's going to be a great judgment, there's going to be a man, and he's going to go forward into the new world, and the promise and the holy seed would go with him. And so Noah receives grace sovereignly, and then the result of that grace is seen in his godly life. How often the Protestant reformers emphasize this. Let me quote one of them, Johannes Brenz. He writes, did Noah merit God's grace by his own righteousness and integrity? Not in the least. He didn't find favor before God because he pursued righteousness and integrity, rather because he was accepted by God. He was on that account given the Holy Spirit, that he might walk in righteousness and in a life of integrity. And so we emphasize that he's justified and saved by grace. The godliness is the result, not the cause. And yet we need to make that link. It's not enough for us to say, let's not think that you can be saved by your good works. We also need to say, oh yeah, having been saved, it is for good works. That's the connection we see here. It is always God's intention when his grace comes upon someone for the result to be a righteous and blameless life. You know, it's possible to emphasize God's grace in delivering us from the guilt of our sins through the blood of Christ, and yet that fail to realize that he also delivers us from the power and the presence of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives. In fact, that's a very common thing today. I have to say, in Reformed evangelical circles, there's an overemphasis on justification. You don't even want to talk that way, but you're saying the problem is not the emphasis on justification, it's the failure to see that it's linked to sanctification 100% of the time. God's grace, by which we have faith and we believe and are forgiven, are accepted, we're drawn near to God. God's intended effect is a reformation of our lives. Let me read from Titus 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. So there's grace, bringing salvation for all people. Yes, that's wonderful. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you realize it's true for you? The end of your salvation is not forgiveness, not justification. That is a means, a vitally important means. We celebrate it with all that's in us, that we would honor God in a righteous and blameless life. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That's how we know that he received God's grace. Well, the first great factor then in this life was the grace of God that preceded it. But look at the end of verse 9, and we see the second great factor that accounts for Noah's godly lifestyle. Noah walked with God. And so God's grace is the source of his godliness, but now we learn of the context of it. H.C. Leopold writes, personal communion with God was the taproot of this outstandingly good life. Noah received grace from God, that's why he went on to be righteous, but he did it by walking with God. And as it were, the godliness was a byproduct of a life that was focused on God himself, and it was in that way that he lived a godly, righteous, and blameless life. Now, Noah is the second person after the fall, who we are told walked with God. The first was Enoch, and what a good example he set of the benefits of it. Enoch didn't even die. He walked with God, and God promoted him. He got a battlefield promotion right into heaven. God said, come on up, and because he walked with God, we are told God drew him to himself. Well, we wonder what it was like for Noah. We know from the examples in the Bible what it meant to walk with God. It means he was aware constantly of God's presence. He made it his aim constantly to please, serve, and honor the Lord. His life was one of ongoing worship and a prayer and consecration, even as he was relying upon God and receiving God's help in all things. To walk with God combines trusting him with also obeying him, seeking not to give offense. Alexander McLaren writes, we begin walking with him not by holiness but by faith, but that walk cannot be kept up without the cultivation of purity. You enter into fellowship with someone and you become more like them, and there's things you share in common. So it is in our walk with God. Now, what's particularly significant about Noah is a little statement made in verse 9. We might overlook it, but we read that Noah was blameless in his generation. Now, that's where and when he walked with God. And when we remember what we know about Noah's generation, we can appreciate how singular and significant was his godliness. Go back to verse 5. Here's the general assessment. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the world in which Noah walked with God and led this godly life. He stood out as a solitary exception to this most depraved situation, and his godliness made a historic difference. You know, that's often the way it is, that the servants of God who really make a difference in their time and their legacy carries on are often men and women who stood alone, or at least it seemed like they were alone. It felt that way to them, and they were standing in the gap against an ungodly tide. In 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon began his preaching ministry in London, and he was so gifted, insanely gifted, that he immediately started drawing massive crowds. I often warn young ministers, don't try to imitate Spurgeon. You probably don't have his eloquence. For one thing, you're probably not English, and that's already got you in trouble. And so, but he's just got these insane gifts, and it's great, but just be you. Don't try to be Spurgeon. Well, Spurgeon's got these massive crowds, but what's worse is he's so biblical. And he's faithful, and so they hate him. And all the other, the formal ministers with all their eloquence and their big places, they began criticizing him. And if you read their press accounts, the ridicule of, he's a very young man in his early 20s, and he's being savaged in the press. They're mocking his appearance, which was not great. And they're ridiculing him in every way. And so people went to Spurgeon, how can you do this? You're standing alone. They're all opposing you. And he, typically for him, he says, I stand alone on the word of God, and my cause will be vindicated in that way. And what, it's been 150, 170 years since then, we can't even remember the name of his puny detractors. Spurgeon's sermons are being read around the world. Why? Because he stood, if need be, alone on the word of God. That's how often it has been that way. Spurgeon is not unique at all. In the early church, we have Athanasius, who stood against the Arian heresy. You know, we know that Nicene Creed, we often say it here, that 325, a declaration of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God. If you don't know your history, you don't realize that was renounced by the Roman Empire. You know, the emperor dies, a new emperor comes in, and he's an Arian, and he's not a, and so suddenly Athanasius, I think, was exiled 5 times as the Archbishop of Alexandria, constantly getting in trouble, constantly being persecuted, and he would not conform. He insisted on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got the nickname Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And of course, what's being said is, why are you so obstinate? Why do you not give in? But he prevailed. Why? Because he stood alone with God. And 381, you have the next ecumenical council, the Council of Constantinople, and the Nicene Creed is reaffirmed and actually improved upon. The final version comes from that council, and God upheld Athanasius' doctrine, the biblical doctrine, that Jesus is very God, a very God. You get to go to the Scottish Reformation, John Knox. There he is alone against the Roman Catholic monarch with all of her threatening malice. And they would say to him, how can you, John Knox, speak so boldly in the presence of your earthly sovereign? And his famous answer is, when you have been on your knees before the heavenly sovereign, you do not tremble before a mere earthly sovereign. And lots of people were used. It wasn't just Knox, but there was a sense in which Knox stood alone in his generation, and God used him. Earlier, Martin Luther, he stood alone, as it were, against the Roman Catholic Church in his generation. Go back 100 years, Jan Hus, he's burned at the stake, standing alone for Christ and the gospel in Czechoslovakia. James Boyce writes, in their day, they were ridiculed, threatened, sometimes even persecuted for their beliefs, but they triumphed because they believed God, whose word is never shaken. Now, Noah's example, together with many instances from church history, proves that we can do the same thing. It is possible to stand, if need be, alone for God, for Christ, for the Bible and the gospel in the midst of the most wicked and depraved generations. Is this not a message for our times? As the storm clouds are gathering, where the price is starting to be paid, it's coming, it's getting more severe, you see it coming. And we're going to find out who will stand for Jesus when you pay a price. And here's the question. If it comes down to us alone or each of us alone, can we do it? Noah says, yes, you can. We can stand by the power of God alone against the tide of an ungodly generation. Alexander McLaren writes, it is hard but possible for a boy or girl at school, a young man in an office, a soldier in the barracks to stand alone and be Christ-like. But only on condition that he yields to no temptation, to drop his conduct to the level of those around him, is not guilty of compromise. Well, Noah bore up in faith under the corrupting influence of what biblically is probably the most wicked generation in all history. And he did so by the power of God's grace as he made it his business to walk with the Lord. If you and I will walk close to the Lord, leading godly lives, living in the Bible, prayer, part of the life of the church, we can stand against a godless generation, even under great persecution. We may be righteous and blameless in our generation. Well, what a difference it makes always when believers do that, when we walk in faith and godliness in a wicked world. But in Noah's case, this was especially significant in that apparently he was actually the only faithful believer. And it was in his time that God had resolved, therefore, to judge the earth. Verse 11 reprises the totally depraved state that is described in verses 5 to 7. Here the emphasis is on corruption and violence. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, the word for corrupt here indicates it's been spoiled, it's been disfigured, it's been effectively destroyed. A man had taken God's good design and twisted it wholly for evil. And the chief evidence was the malice with which they treated one another. It was an age, one writer says, in which brute strength was glorified, and that led to all kinds of violence. Now, this is not merely the pessimistic description of some disgruntled writer. This is God's declaration of what man had done on the good earth that he had made for his own holy presence and purpose. And I think probably people had no idea that God felt this way. They were living in darkness. It was like they were living in a mist. People think that way today. They're being praised in the media. It all seems to be working for their good, even though they are cultivating manifest evil. People might call it tolerance. They may be approving of it, but it's clearly wicked. But then, as it were, it's like the clouds part and the light shines down. That's what's going on in this passage. God has seen the whole time. His standards have remained true, and now he's going to show them to be true. And he declares to Noah, and God saw the earth, and behold, here's what God thinks, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Well, God's assessment of Noah's world may have been singularly bad, but the general condition can be very clearly discerned in our own times. the corruption, the not only the destructive taking of things that God made good. You think of the institution of marriage. You think of sexuality. You think of the family and the home. You think of the relationship, God-given relationship between a godly ruler and faithful subjects. All that's being destroyed, and it's being celebrated in doing so. As the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, it's not merely that they're doing these things, but they're approving of them. This is the doctrine. I just saw that the new morality is coming into the Bar Association. I saw just the other day that they're now changing the standards. So as a Christian lawyer, it's possibly to be interpreted if you're part of an organization that is engaged in hate speech, you would be deemed inappropriate to practice the legal profession. And there's other ways in which it's going on. This is the very thing, and it's as if God was not there. There's this mocking of God, this ripping of authority out of his hands as if he did not exist, and yet the day will come when the clouds are parted and the light will shine of truth, but also of justice. The record of the 20th century is very much like that of Noah's depraved generations. It was a century that began with the Ottoman Empire and their genocide of the Armenian people. They killed 1.5 million people in the opening years of the 20th century. That was just warming up. You get to the middle of the century, and of course the Nazi Germans who wiped out, seeking to wipe out the Jewish people, killed 6 million people in that genocide, the Holocaust. Later decades saw ethnic slaughter in Rwanda, 1.5 million killed, not to mention the tens of millions slain in the purges of communist Russia and China and Cambodia. Well, finally the 20th century ends. Well, we kick off the 21st century with Sudan and that government arranging the deaths of 500,000 in Darfur. Now, it's interesting, on the one hand, at the time, the 20th century was seen to be one of progress, and of course, that broke down. Postmodernism is a despair over that, but the despair is not over man's sin. Postmodernism says it's God's fault. It's the belief in God that's the problem. We have all these books, God is not good. The problem is people believe in God. God's got a lot to answer for this world. Well, God has a different view. Here's what he says: what kind of creatures are human beings that we should cause and allow this to happen? And it is because mankind has not changed since Noah's day. We have not evolved. We have not repented. We have not responded in faith even to God sending his Son to reveal God in the flesh, in the glory and power, and of his teaching and his death on the cross and the author of salvation. And yet his word is rejected and mocked. For that reason, God intends to do in our era of history what he pledged to do in Noah's era of history. He will bring judgment that cleanses the earth. Listen to Peter's commentary. He says, unbelieving men deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by these means the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. 2 Peter 3:5-7. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end, and our world is going to be judged in a cataclysmic way to cleanse evil from the earth. Well, what followed in verses 11 and 12 is the Bible's uniform declaration of God, how God responds to this level of depravity. God said to Noah, then in verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so God was planning a comprehensive judgment that would remove the evil ones from his earth. He would make an end of all flesh. He's going to respond to corruption with wrathful destruction. In fact, it's clearer in the Hebrew text because the same verb that is used for corrupted, a different form of the same verb, is used later for I will destroy them. They destroyed, I will destroy. They corrupted it, I will wipe them out. And here you have the biblical principle. Trust me, people do not like this, but it's the principle of retributive justice. God gives to sin what it deserves. What men do to others and to God and the earth, God in response does to them. They have ruined the world. God will destroy the earth. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Bible's flood account is echoed, at least, in the various mythologies that bear testimony to it. But there are many differences, and probably the chief difference between the biblical flood account versus Gilgamesh or Atrahasis is in the motives and the blame. In the pagan mythological epics, guess who the victim is? The victim is mankind. It's the petulant gods that are so self-absorbed. And one of them, they're tired of the noise. They're being bothered. The little children are making too much noise, so they wipe them out. Or they're worried about population control. And so this is typical in the humanistic view. It's man who's innocent. It's God who's guilty. Bruce Rahlke writes that the Mesopotamian stories tell of petty gods bring the flood to control population and get rid of noisy people. Well, the Bible tells us exactly the opposite, that the flood came as the judgment of a holy God, of a God who is so good that he cannot abide by this evil, and the judgment falls upon human wickedness that spread across the earth. The blame, both for the state of the world today. Why is the world the way it is? Because of the wickedness of sin of human beings who will not acknowledge and repent and believe in God and his word. And that is the same reason why the world is going to end in judgment. They have corrupted, God said, their way on the earth. Well, these verses 9 to 13, set the scene for the actual call of Noah, which occurs in verse 14. We have Noah, a righteous man of integrity, who walks with God in the midst of widespread ungodliness. On the other hand, there's this wicked human race that has corrupted the face of the earth. So God calls Noah to himself. He tells him what he wants him to do, and the first thing he's to do is to embrace his salvation so as to prepare for the flood. And notice in verse 13, it begins by saying, God said to Noah. What a wonderful statement that was. God gave Noah the information he needed. He brought Noah into his counsel. And so the man of faith knew what was going to happen because God told him. God was gracious and kept him informed. And you'll find that throughout biblical history. And you know it's true today. God has likewise graciously revealed his purposes to his faithful people. If you want to understand God's plan and purposes, you can. But you must walk with him in faith. You must follow his ways to receive his revelation in his holy word. If we will listen to God, if we will read and heed our Bibles, we will understand our times. People say, oh, the Bible is totally irrelevant. Nothing is more relevant than the Bible. There is no way to understand what's going on now. How do we make sense of it? The Bible will teach us and it will tell us what God intends to do and the provision he has made. And while the world so sadly and tragically trundles on the way to judgment and destruction, you may know not only how to escape the depravity around you and to lead a godly life as you walk with God, but you may escape the judgment of God that he is planning to bring. Well, God's call to Noah was both direct and radical. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. And he's going to go on and give many more instructions. He was to build an ark. He was to prepare for what God had in store for history. And again, he knew it because God gave him detailed instructions. And so he's going to spend decades building a massive wooden ocean-going vessel. And during that time, he would serve God. He would bear testimony with his life to the world around him. He would walk in an obedient, God-honoring faith by which he would be saved. And I want to conclude by saying that God calls us today in essentially the same terms. First, he calls us to be saved, to seek and find salvation. How do we do so? We do it by faith. We look at the shocking world around us and the advancing evil. The first step is not for us to work, to do something about it outwardly. The first work is to believe, to find our own salvation by receiving God's saving promises in faith. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. And so don't say, okay, the world's evil. I need to do something about sin. I'll start working on the sin in my own life. I'll renounce it. But the problem is you can't do anything about the guilt of your prior sins. They will condemn you. And you're still corrupt of sin. You are not able to control your inclinations and desires apart from the grace of God. No, God has given us the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the cleansing of our sins by his blood, the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. God calls us to receive it in faith. Listen to Paul. He says in Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What if you recognize yourself in that description? Some of you may say, that's not me. And I want to say to you, if you think that, then you are deluded. You need to hold up the mirror of the Word of God. Read the Sermon on the Mount and then really compare your life to that. Read the Ten Commandments and its implications, and you will find that the truth is that you need to be saved. Your problem is a great sin problem with its guilt and its corruption in your desires. What then shall you do? Well, Paul goes on to tell us to receive in faith what God has done. Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All that is Titus 3, 3 to 7. God calls us to be saved through faith. And God had grace for Noah. That's why he became a godly man and he walked with God. You say, does God have grace for me? He has given you his Son. And the way to know that you have that grace is by believing on him, casting yourself upon him, receiving him in faith. And that is the effect and the proof of God's saving grace in your life. Dear friends, there's no reason for you to be succumbed to the depravity around you and then to come in the judgment of God for condemnation when you die and at the end of history when the final judgment comes upon the world. God has offered grace to you in the Lord Jesus. Paul writes, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. He summoned Noah to the ark. He summoned him to salvation. Believe, lay hold of it, be saved through faith. But that's the beginning and not the end of our faith. Like Noah, God then intends for us now to follow on by being righteous and blameless in our generation. You believe in the Lord Jesus, you say, Lord, Pastor, I believe that I am a sinner. I really lay hold of Christ, his righteousness, his blood. Fine, that is not the end destination. That is a means that now you would honor him in your life. Yes, in this godless generation, that you would be righteous and blameless. Is that possible for you? I think many of us don't believe it's possible, but Noah says it is possible. And the New Testament lays it directly. This is your calling as a Christian. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. My friends, that is our calling. And it's every bit as important now and increasingly rare, I dare say, as it was in the days of Noah. How vital it is for the salvation of other sinners, of our own children, of those we live amongst, that we would take up this calling in faith and we pursue it the way that Noah did. What we do is we walk with God. We make God and our communion with him and a lifestyle of walking with him, pleasing him, honoring him, knowing his presence and experiencing his grace, and the byproduct will be righteousness and blamelessness in our lives. I mentioned a number of godly people who stood seemingly alone with God in difficult times, together with the difference they made. Let me give you a 20th century example. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer stood virtually alone, as a public witness to the German people against the corruptions of the Nazi regime. Virtually as soon as Hitler took power, Bonhoeffer gave a radio address in Berlin, biblically denouncing Chancellor Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. Well, what happened is what you expect. He was soon in exile, and he was living in England, but he was convicted that that was not where he was supposed to be. And so he snuck his way back into Nazi Germany, and he began working underground to promote the teaching of the word. He had an underground seminary, so they would have churches working, preaching the word of God, but it was only a matter of time till he was nabbed about a year and a half before the war ended. He was arrested, and he was put in prison, and just days before the coming of peace, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was cruelly executed. Well, what kind of deliverance was that, you may ask? Well, let me tell you what Bonhoeffer said when he was being taken out of his cell. He turned to his cellmates and he said two things. He said, "This is the end." He meant they were going to execute them. And then he smiled and he says, "For me, it is only the beginning." And they bore later testimony of the power by which he went to the scaffold where he would be put to death. And while in that prison, he gave this exhortation to us that we too would walk with God, laying hold of our calling in a wicked generation. Bonhoeffer said, "Faint not nor fear, but go out to the storm and the action, trusting in God whose commandment you faithfully follow. Freedom exultant will welcome your spirit with joy." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you of earthly examples. Men like Bonhoeffer and Luther and Knox, they all had issues, they all had faults, but they walked with you in faith in a godly way and in the midst of a wicked generation. Lord, we know very well that our generation needs real Christians, not perfect ones, not self-righteous ones, sincere, wholehearted Christians who live out the calling of your word. Father, would you give us grace? Would you cause us to walk with you? And then would you work the byproduct of that in godly lifestyles that make this kind of difference? We thank you, Lord, that you have taken us into your counsel. There is a great storm of judgment coming, Lord. Thank you for the ark that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, to lay hold of him, to enter in by faith in him that we would be saved. And then, yes, Lord, by your grace, would you make us righteous, blameless followers of Christ, shining as lights in our wicked times? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.